This sermon doesn't fit into a series. It's a bit of a one-off. It's between Easter and next Sunday when we celebrate John's birthday with him. So why urban spirituality? Well, I hope you've turned up 1 John chapter 3. The letter 1 John was written from a city, from the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. Some commentators suggest that John later became the bishop of that city. It was written, of course, to the early church. These were often found in urban locations. They were key to Paul's mission and to the spread of the gospel in those early years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were trade routes. They were business centres. They were the prime place for Christianity to flourish and to be passed on. In John's revelation, he writes to the 7 churches. These are not named after countries or house churches, but again after 7 cities. Another reason why urban spirituality is the theme I'm looking at this evening, you may or may not know, but next Saturday is the 200th anniversary of the birth of the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, born on the 28th of April, 1801. An evangelical of evangelicals, he called himself. And at his death, the Times wrote, "This is the man who changed the whole social condition of England. A tireless gospel worker for the poor in the cities of the 19th century." Let's be quite clear. Urban refers to cities and to towns. This country has shifted from the rural to the urban over the last 250 years. But whether or not we live in cities, our lives are increasingly shaped by what happens there. They are the centre for business, both legal and illicit. They are the centre for the money markets, for media and for fashion. Even those living on farms are affected by price wars and policies made in the cities. The 21st century is going to be increasingly shaped by the metropolis that surround the world that we live in today. We might be called the technological age or the information age, but the urban landscape is the backdrop to the present world that decision makers and Western world inhabit. Interesting as well, of course, that it falls today on the day of the London Marathon. Of course, we all hear of the London Marathon, the New York Marathon, the Boston Marathon. We don't hear of the Marathon of Ditchling, the little village where my brother lives just outside of. Cities have made their mark, continue to make their mark, and continue to shape our lives. Urban spirituality, let me just say a word about spirituality. Today, that word simply refers to the attitudes, beliefs, and practices which animate a person's life and enable them to reach out beyond themselves. For the Christian, then, Christian spirituality simply refers to our Christian lifestyle or our walk. So we could have called tonight walking in the city as Christians. We could have called it a tale of two cities. Words from the city of Ephesus, key in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago, to 21st century Christians in an urban generation. I want, before I look at 1 John 3, just to look for a moment at the urban landscape that has become so common that we rarely take stock of it. It's beggars, homeless, refugees, fashion victims, crime victims, the increasingly stressed workforce, the casual yet nervous approach to life, the disembodied ways that individuals live out their lives, and the disembodied ways that families try to stay together. It's where many of us live out our lives and walk our faith. I want to consider 4 powerful substructural aspects of contemporary living, seen most sharply in our urban environment. Time. We have all the time in the world, but never enough. Cities are now awake 24 hours a day. One of my hobbies is going to get ice cream at 4 o'clock in the morning from the 24-hour shop. Don't worry, I don't do it too often. But I can do it if I choose. There's loads of time. Everything is available around the clock, yet city dwellers and city workers are renowned for having no time for anyone and living controlled by their Filofax or their daytimer. Space. Cities, more than anywhere else, are everybody's space, but nobody's space. A growing attitude that the city belongs to us all, but no one takes responsibility for it. We like streets free of litter, free of beggars and signs of the sex industry, but when it comes to doing something about it, and I'm not just talking about Christians here, we all look the other way or move on by. Time, space, fragmentation. The fragmentation of life today is frightening. Relationships fall apart. People fall apart. Breakdown has become a common word in every urban environment on the face of the earth. Time, space, fragmentation. The last of the aspects I want to consider and share with you is passion. The city has a passion, a lust for life, a desire. Well, a lust anyway. Anger and tears are common sights on city streets. Desire and frustration are common passions in and around the built-up areas. If we could go on and look sociologically at some of these structures and how they're working. But our job tonight is to look at 1 John chapter 3 and see what the words that come from the city of Ephesus say to us as Christians living today in an increasingly urbanized world. And I want to suggest that there are five marks of the Christian spirituality that come to us from 1 John chapter 3 and verses 11 to 24. Let me tell you what they are before I talk about each of them in turn. The Christian spirituality is one that is to be born out in community. It is one that should be countercultural. It is one that should show and display a cross-shaped love. It must be a spirituality that is connected with itself. And fifthly, we are commanded to be Christ-centered. So look with me then at the passage. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11 is where we begin. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Community. 1 John is a letter to a church, not an individual. Throughout it, John refers to those who will be hearing this letter, dear children, dear friends. In verse 7, you look down, he begins again, dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. And he continues up to verse 11, this is the message you heard from the beginning, we should love one another. This would then have been, and should today be, a mark of the Christian life, a mark of Christian spirituality in the heart of the city, this love that reverberates around amongst the fellowship. It should be a love that we show to one another, and together it will be a sign that points to Christ. People, it seems to me, come to the church for two reasons. They come either because they're frightened by the prospect of hell or because they're attracted by the love of God. And that love of God should be evidenced at work most especially in his church. Most especially in his church. The second mark I mentioned was countercultural. We're going to read on verses 12 and 13. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. Another mark of the Christian lifestyle will be that the world will misunderstand and despise us. Our calling is to live a countercultural existence. Cain killed his brother out of envy and misunderstanding. Today, the world will often react in that way to the church and to us as Christians. A good friend of Socrates, who was renowned for living a very erratic lifestyle, would say to his friend on occasion, "Socrates, I hate you, because every time I meet you, you show me what I am." Do our lies reflect to people what they are before God? Do our lives make any sort of statement at all? Why did Cain kill Abel? Abel's presence was a mirror, showing up Cain for who he was, evil, in the face of righteousness. So again I ask, do our Christian lifestyle, our Christian walk, cause others to stumble and ask themselves about the state of their own lives? Or are we so caught up in the race of life, so caught up with despising the world, that our lives are no different to the rest of broken humanity? Verse 15 tells us that no eternity will be found there. So I want each of us to pray that our lives will be countercultural. They will reflect the standards, the qualities, and the love of Jesus Christ in such a sharp and defined way that the world cannot but sit up and look at us. And they may well say to us, as they did Sir Socrates, "I hate you because you reveal to me who I am." I pray also that we will not desert the small, struggling congregations in the middle of our cities. Church after church is closing today because people choose not to worship in these small congregations. These small congregations that struggle to be a presence, who struggle to be salt and light to the world around them. Let's join with them and make sure that the presence of Christ is there in every neighbourhood in the country and in the city. What are the marks of a countercultural lifestyle? In a sense, that's what we move to next. In verse 16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Do you know, I go to church every Good Friday. And a good number of folk turn up with us in the chapel at the clubhouse. But it strikes me year after year that Good Friday seems to have far less people in church than any given Sunday throughout the year. And I can't help but reflect that maybe it's just too awful for most of us to meditate on the profound love that Jesus Christ has for us upon the cross. Maybe it's just too painful to be in church on Good Friday. And maybe it's just too costly to show that quality of love to those around us. It's a sacrificial giving of our lives. John's letter wasn't just to a few who might be called to the mission field. No, it was to the church. It was a call to each of us to live a radical incarnational lifestyle which gives of ourselves to those around us in the here and in the now. A cross-shaped love. Jesus looked from the cross with compassion and love upon those who nailed him there and despised him. And he forgave them. Our calling as Christians living in the 21st century is to allow the Spirit of God to draw us into that place where we can love with something approaching the love of Christ upon the cross. I said that there were five marks of the Christian spirituality in the urban age. And the fourth, I suggested, was a connected Christian spirituality, a connectedness within ourselves. And here we look at verses 17 and 18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. I've already said that John was calling these early Christians to live a radical Christian life. Here he's asking them to go a little further. Here it's a life that affects every aspect of who they are, their wealth, their possessions. And I'm calling this a connectedness within our Christian lifestyle. Cities, we know, reveal a stark reality between the haves and the have-nots of this world. The 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, born on the 28th of April 1801, came from a rich home. He didn't have much of a relationship with his parents. He became a Christian largely through the love, the example, the stories and the prayers of his mother's maid, a woman called Maria Millis. That's who brought him to faith. One day, whilst at school, at a private school, his lesson was interrupted when he saw through the window a pauper's coffin drop to the ground and its carriers laugh. So appalled was he by what he saw that he went on that extra bit that John was calling the disciples to go. His view, the Earl of Shaftesbury's view of the gospel, and his view of an urban landscape where many, through no fault of their own, were born into poverty, injustice, and deprivation, led him to seek a life that would eradicate the divide between rich and poor. He set up, as we know, education for the poor. He was the champion of the cause of factory workers. When he died, tens of thousands of people lined the funeral route that his cortege took. Anthony Ashley Cooper, the 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, took seriously the call to live a connected faith, a lifestyle which did not divorce mind from matter, did not box off faith from the world around, did not walk out of church on a Sunday evening and not apply anything of the gospel to everything that he saw around him throughout the week. I want to just take a moment to pay respect to the staff who work with me at the clubhouse. Rico introduced Patricia as somebody who helps to run our day centre. Patricia runs our day centre and puts in far more hours than we pay her for. I'm very blessed with the staff who work with me. They're Christians like the Earl of Shaftesbury, evangelicals among evangelicals, who have integrated their faith with their work, have integrated truth and action, and have put that to work in the whole of their lives by allowing themselves to be called to serve the people who live in the hearts of our cities, people who, through no fault of their own, face much less of a life than some of us sitting here this evening. The church must be a prophet in our time. Biblical Christians must speak of justice and compassion, and it will involve us getting our hands dirty if we are to live lives that are marked by a connected Christianity. Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, didn't he? He was calling us to serve the outsider, and he chose the religious of his time in order to demonstrate how not to do it. Rico spoke about that course earlier this evening. How would Jesus live my life? How would Jesus live your life? Would we be the examples he would draw on how not to do it? Or are we beginning to live joined up Christian lives? Integrity in Christian living. And it must be integrity. It must not be action for the sake of action. It must be action born out of a heart set on fire by the cross. Thomas A. Kempis says that man sees the deed, but God sees the intention. What links our thoughts and our actions is our spirituality. It is our very Christian lifestyle. I don't know who was awake this morning at 4:15, but having an 8-year-old who had followed the media yesterday, I was awake and waiting to watch the boxing match between Lennox Lewis and Rachman Harris. I wasn't particularly excited about being awake that time in the morning, and I wasn't particularly awake. But just enough, just enough to follow what was going on. And if you followed the story, Lennox Lewis went out to Johannesburg just 10 days ago. His opponent went out 6 weeks ago, and the press were very anxious that Lennox had not acclimatised himself to the altitude out there, and therefore would suffer, as indeed he did. But George Foreman was asked about 15 minutes before the bout began, "Do you think Lennox Lewis has acclimatised himself? The altitude here is very high." George Foreman responded, "It's not about altitude. It's not about longitude. It's not about latitude. It's all about attitude." I guess it wasn't all about attitude, because Lennox Lewis crashed to the floor in the fifth round and lost the heavyweight championship of the world. But maybe for us it is a lot to do with attitude. The attitude that links the gospel that we understand cognitively with the lives that we live daily. I said five marks, and I come now to the last, that we're commanded to be Christ-centered. For me, one of the key verses of the whole of this letter is 1 John 3 and verse 23. "And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us." I want to look at those two parts separately. To believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and secondly, to love one another as he commanded us. John was writing, amongst other things, to combat the growing Gnostic teaching that was around. His letter, therefore, is about doctrine. Doctrine lived out, not doctrine on a page, I hasten to add. When he says that we must believe in the name of Jesus Christ, he's saying much more than we might commonly think today. Name at the time meant the name and the nature of a person as far as it is known to us. So we are to believe in the name and the nature of Christ. It was this way in which John sought to combat the Gnostic heresy. John tells us what it is to believe in the name of Christ, and I want to pull out four aspects of that. Look back with me for a moment at the beginning of this letter, 1 John 1, verse 2. "The life appeared. We have seen it and testify it to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us." The life appeared. Christ is before all time, and Christ is from God. This was key for those Christians to grasp. Christ is before all time. Christ, the life, came into the world. He is eternal. And so for us in an urban context where time has lost its meaning, in Christ time has its meaning. And our understanding of time today and the way in which we spend our time must be infused by an understanding of the eternity of Jesus Christ. Time itself has been redeemed. Christ is from God. He is uncreated. And as such, creation is under his power. Whatever our view of the world around us, whatever our view of the shared space in our cities today, we must see it as space that is created by Christ and redeemed by him. Christ is before all time. Christ is from God. Christ is reconciler. Look across at the verse there, verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice of our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ is reconciler. In Christ, all things hold together. The fragmentation of this world's cities is a mark of our humanity. It's a mark of humanity in sin. Christ unites because Christ is the atoning sacrifice. And he is, therefore, the answer to all that is broken. Christ is incarnate. This, too, was an important lesson that John wanted to get across. And for that, I turn to chapter 4 and verse 2. Well, let me read from verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Christ is incarnate. In chapter 5 and verse 6, we see that he is of the water and of the blood. Christ came in the flesh. The passions of Good Friday are his passions. We might talk of a passionate city. We might talk of a passionate urban generation. But their passion, our passion, is nothing in the face of the passion of Jesus Christ. The passion that took him to the cross and demonstrated to us a cross-shaped love for the world. And so I come to the second part of verse 23 and towards the end of my talk. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those words of John cut through the New Testament to the heart of Jesus Christ. They remind us of the sacrificial love we spoke of earlier this evening in verse 16. They speak of a connected up Christianity that we looked at in verse 18. It is the Easter message that Christ died for those who didn't love him, for those who despised, ridiculed, and rejected him. It was a new kind of love that the world had not seen properly or clearly, that allowed him to say from the cross of agony and shame, "Father, forgive them." And we're called to love the city just like that. If you wander down to Piccadilly Circus and look at the statue of Eros, a statue to the Earl of Shaftesbury, you'll read around the base of it these words. During a public life of half a century, he devoted the influence of his station, the strong sympathies of his heart, and the great powers of his mind to honouring God by serving his fellow men, an example to his order, a blessing to his people, and a name by them ever gratefully remembered. What a fitting epitaph for an evangelical Christian who walked through the city, saw the pain and the struggles of the deprived, and responded with the gospel. Who lived a Christian faith that believed in community, that was countercultural, that demonstrated a cross-shaped love, that demonstrated up a connected Christianity that was Christ-centered. Let's finish with verse 24. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. I simply want to suggest that what John is saying to us here is that if we endeavour to live this Christian spirituality as it is laid out for us in these verses, we will find ourselves increasingly filled with the Spirit of God. If we turn from our past, if we open our hearts up to the love of the cross, if we allow God's Spirit to take hold of us with a passion that is cross-shaped, we will find ourselves walking through the city and the book in step with the Spirit. Let's just take a moment. Heavenly Father, the first century Ephesus, the 21st century London, New York, Johannesburg, these places are filled with the people that you love and the people that you died for. By your Spirit, strengthen us to be lights to the world around us, to be beacons in the cities of your world. Amen.